pull out John Owen.
This will be our last foray.
Well, you've not been up long enough, Dave.
I know.
That's the problem.
Yeah, this is it. I think it's two top one in this other way.
I tell you, John Owen's going to be exhausted. Poor guy.
Poor guy. On the bottom of 556, John Owen is going to talk about four ways that the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ gives relief to those in whom sin still abides. Okay, sin is still present in the believer, but here are four avenues of relief from the gospel. Number one, it is so ordered that the continuance of sin in us shall be the ground, reason, and occasion of the exercise of all grace, bottom of 556, and of putting a luster on our obedience. Some excellent graces, as repentance and mortification, could have no exercise if sin were not there. And while we are in this world, there is a beauty in them that is an overbalance for the evil of the remainders of sin. And the difficulty which is hereby put on our obedience, calling continually for the exercise and improvement of all grace, renders it the more valuable. Herein lies the spring of humility and self-resignation to the will of God. This makes us love and long for the enjoyment of Christ, putting an excellency on the meditation of Him. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:25. This sweetens unto us our future rest and reward. Wherefore, the continuance of sin in this state and condition in this world, a state of spiritual warfare, is best for us, and highly suited unto divine wisdom, considering the office and care of our Lord Jesus Christ for our relief. Let us not complain or repine or faint, but go on with Christian fortitude unto the end, and we shall have success. What do you guys think about that first manner of relief that the gospel brings? Have you ever sought to answer the question, why does God leave me in this world to still sin when He obviously hates it and He loves me? Why this strange state of man, redeemed, but still sinning? I think here's some good answers to that. The second question that John Owen asks is there anybody in this room that just got engaged?
Yeah, let's put him on the spot.
Really?
Yeah. Yes. Whoa.
So this first thing that John Owen gives, I think about it this way. If I compare somebody like somebody maybe in our day, C.J. Mahaney, who's sort of well known in his preaching to meditate deeply on his sin, to meditate deeply on the cross, to be humbled over and over again by the grace of God and the rest of his benefit, and just go, wow, that man is affected by the gospel. And he's affected by the gospel because he has sinned and repented and experienced the grace of God over and over and over again in this life through gospel repentance. And I compare him or someone like him to the thief on the cross, right? Who in just mere hours went from, you know, a condemned criminal walking to his own execution, carrying the top beam to his own death, nailed to a cross, mocking God, who's hanging on the cross next to him, being transformed, repenting, believing, today I'll be with you in paradise, boom. And the thief on the cross just goes from, I was a criminal, and God rescued me. Oh my goodness, because like I stole stuff. I'm a bad dude. I stole stuff. Well, C.J. Mahaney says, or any of us who have walked with Christ over time, says a lot more than I'm a bad dude because I stole stuff. We say things like, oh, I'm a thief and an adulterer, and I have sinned in full knowledge of the grace of God. I feel like I've trampled the Son of God under my feet. Over and over. I mean, there is a weightiness and a worship that comes from God left me here to sin more, that I might experience more, experience, emotionally experience the cross more. There is a grace in that. And I'm not saying my sin is good, but what John Owen is saying here in number one is that good things, and notice in the top of 557, the wisdom of God. These things are at the, almost the end of that paragraph, one and two, three lines up. This is best for us, and highly suited unto divine wisdom. Those are shocking statements. If you've ever wrestled with how can Romans 8:28 apply to my sin? Well, it must. But we know that God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love Him and call according to His purpose. I don't think that excludes my sin. In fact, what John Owen is pointing out is the sweetness, the sweetness of the realities of our experience with grace do a number of things. They magnify Jesus Christ. They glorify the gospel. They give us a real taste of the grace of God day in and day out that we would not have had we been rescued on our deathbeds. Right? Or we get saved, instant rapture, or hit by a Mack truck or something. And I don't know about you, I wrestle with this. Even though I know these things, I still go, God, why am I still here? You hate sin. I want to hate sin. I don't want to sin anymore. But God has something designed in that. When you're thinking rightly about it, that is not fuel for more sin. It's actually a fuel for holiness, which is a bizarre thought.
Yeah.
And it's actually proof that the grace of God is operating in a heart. And as we've looked at before, Romans 5:21, that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace actually is, it's not just a God winks at sin and now has a kind disposition towards sinners. No, His grace is actually a power. And it's the power of nothing other than the transforming work of the gospel. The effects of the death of Jesus Christ in us to transform us. And then I love what he says in the middle of that paragraph. This sweetens unto us our future rest and reward. It makes you long for heaven. I believe, and this is speculative, but I believe that C.J. Mahaney sings louder on the first day of heaven than the thief on the cross. Because he is so much more aware. He has been educated so much more deeply in the things of the gospel. Right? A deathbed conversion is awesome. An amazing picture of God's kindness and His rescue. But the daily provision of God's grace in the gospel for one who sins and sins and sins and sins, and by God's grace repents, experiences and is educated more in the things of the grace of God. So that's number one. I'm comforted by that. I'm strengthened by that. Number two, there are, by the grace of Christ, such supplies and aids of spiritual strength granted unto believers that sin shall never proceed farther in them than is useful and needful for the exercise of their graces. It shall never have its will upon them, nor dominion over them, as has been declared. Right? The whole point of the Christian life is you've been rescued from the dominion of sin, and you've been put under the dominion of grace. You have a new master. That old master will never get as far as he wants with a genuine believer.
So, will you explain to me again, just because I'm not very smart, but
yeah, like a kingdom or a rulership or a slave-master relationship. Think of domination.
But I continue to sin, so I look at it and say, I'm still under the dominion of sin. But yet John Owens claims now we're not under the dominion of sin, we're under grace. And I would think, well, if sin doesn't have dominion over me, I could take it a little better.
Well, and two things are going on there. I think John Owen is rightly reflecting on what's taking place in Romans 5-8, that you are not under the dominion of sin. And it's one of those times where we trust what God's word says over and against what we feel. The other thing that's going on is an inverse relationship between how sinful you are and how sinful you feel, right?
So this is sort of the Christian life. You get saved right here in 1967 or whatever it was. I don't know when you got saved, huh?
Yeah, not bad.
So close. If you were, let's say you were this sinful when you started, just patterns, thoughts, activities, motives, you know, over here it was all sin. Here you have the ability to actually do righteousness. The quantifiable number of sins in your life. We'll do this over time. Mm-hmm. That's what grace does. Your awareness of sin does that. So you're living here with painful awareness that there's so much more sin in my heart than I was aware of back there. And yet, in actuality, grace is winning because it must. We have that promise in Romans 5:21 that grace actually reigns.
That grace, and it's so certain, it's the reign of grace in the life of a believer to actually defeat sin progressively is as certain as death was certain for those under the dominion of sin. That's Romans 5:21. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace shall reign through life into eternal life, or shall reign through righteousness into eternal life. And that's just a great promise, because if I had to produce the righteousness that would be an evidence of a genuine Christian, I couldn't. But grace, which dominates, does produce it. It does produce it. And it's kind of like what Paul says in Titus, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's not like you get saved by God's grace and then you bootstrap your own righteousness for the rest of your life. No, the gospel does it. And it does it through you. It does it through your desire to will and to do, to fight, to persevere.
Hence, is that Paul's comment, why do I do what I don't want to do?
Yeah, there's a whole other discussion there. I don't know. I've memorized Romans 7. I've memorized Romans 7 in Greek. I've preached Romans 7 probably 4 times now. And depending on what day, you get me. Whether he's a believer speaking about his own experience, whether he's looking back on his prior experience, or whether he is speaking generically just about a man, an unconverted man or a converted man, or whether the whole point, and all, any one of those could be true, and still the whole point of that is the law is unable to do what the gospel can do, weak as it was through the flesh. And what the law couldn't do, God did, Romans 8. So,
family, is it safe to say that, you know, as you do become more aware of sin, it seems like you see this sin, and right below that, you see this other sin, and then right below that, you see this one, and you keep seeing more and more. Is it also safe to say that it seems to me, anyway, that you hate your sin more and more?
Yes and no.
Okay.
You sin because you do actually like it. It would be wrong to say,
right,
why did I just do what I hated? That's part of the picture, but it's not the whole picture. You could also rightly ask, why do I love that so much that I did it? Uh-huh. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And it's not just that the activity was wrong, but the affections that bred the activity were wrong. It's like my compass is off. It's pointing the wrong direction. God, help my compass.
So
not just the way I'm walking as a result.
Out of the abundance of the heart.
Absolutely. Yeah. But if you're doing it right, the grief, the sorrow, the hatred, the turmoil, the battle over the sin and the angst, just the, oh, my sin is so deep and dark and wretched. And it's actually worse than you think it is. But if you're doing it right, the grace of God shines more. In other words, you're not repenting right if you are despising your sin more than you're prizing the solution, right? If you're not doing what John Owen is saying, run to Jesus Christ and enjoy the benefits of your forgiveness. Don't short circuit the process of examining your sin. You need to do that. You need to see your sin rightly. But if you stop there, oh my goodness, you'll either be suicidal or hopeless or something. You just can't stay there. Or you'll stop thinking about your sin rightly. You'll just give up on that process. Don't do that. But be thorough in your repentance and run to the cross. That's what God designed. And by the way, you don't have benefit number one, the exercise of all grace, in your sinning if you don't run to Jesus thoroughly and enjoy Him and enjoy the benefits of forgiveness. You don't have, if Romans 8:28 is true about my sin, and if there is something good to be gotten from my sin, it is the enjoyment of Christ. And so if you're not doing that in your sinning, in your repenting, you miss out on the thing God intended in all of it.
Well, and it's really a selfish action, because you're just looking at yourself constantly. I mean, even though it is sin that you're looking at, in a sense, you're idolizing your condition by just observing. If all I do every day is observe Zach, it's selfish and it's depressing, you know?
Yeah.
And it doesn't lead to getting my eyes off myself, knowing my condition, and looking at a Savior.
Yeah, and this is one of the things we'll talk about in H3 in a few weeks, is how to preach the gospel to yourself. We'll walk through this more. But one of the benefits of thinking about your sin rightly and then running to Jesus thoroughly is you make a great evangelist. Humble, excited about the gospel, not wanting really to talk about much else. Anyway, we'll do that. Number three, there is mercy administered in and by the gospel for the pardon of all that is evil in itself or in any of its effects. It's just good. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Pardoning mercy, the tenor of the covenant, does always disarm this sin in believers of its condemning power. There you are, moving from thinking about your sin to thinking about what Christ accomplished. And then number four, there's a reason when, by the grace of Christ, it shall be, or there's a season when, by the grace of Christ, it shall be utterly abolished. That makes death for the Christian a welcome thing. You know, I think we ought to live with a little bit of a, man, if this plane goes down, I'm going to get what I want. Right? I think about that every time I fly. I think about that sometimes when I drive. And if you find my car wrapped around a pole someday, well, I hope you don't, because I don't intend to kill myself. But if I get hit by a Mack truck and you guys are at my funeral, you better be mumbling to each other, man, he got what he wanted.
Yeah, I wonder, Smitty, how tightly should we be holding on to this life? And I for my life, when it comes time, I want to go with a smile on my face.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to hold too tightly. And I don't want to make it sound like a sicko. But you know what? If we really believe what we claim that we believe, then you know what? We should be ready to check out when the Lord calls and say, hey, let's go.
And we need to live that way. We need to teach our kids that way. Mm-hmm. That this isn't home. Paul calls this a tent, an earthly tent, which is torn down. The outer man is decaying day by day. The inner man's being renewed. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord, and that is better by far. My wife wrote her master's thesis, and it's called Better by Far? Longing for Heaven in a World of Distractions. And she just sort of catalogs the kinds of things that get people away from thinking like this. Boy, you know, yeah, heaven would be great, but I just want to get married first. Well, heaven will be great, but I just love to have kids first. Well, heaven will be great, but I'd really just like to get established in my career and do something important first. Heaven will be great, but you know, I'd really just like to retire first. Heaven will be great, I'd really like to have grandkids and watch them grow up and get married. Heaven will be great, but I really want that Winnebago. Heaven will be great, but you know, it just never ends. And your whole life, you live your whole life, instead of saying, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. You flip it around. You say, for me to live is gain. One, to die, yeah, I'll have Jesus too. That's backwards.
Being from Nashville, you got to know the country song, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. It's a great song.
I don't have to know any country songs. Thank you for that opportunity, Tom.
Yeah. But if you play it backwards, you were...
That's right. Didn't, was it Nickel Creek or somebody that actually wrote a song, like, playing that pun out?
Rascal Flatts.
Oh, Rascal Flatts, that's who it was.
Oh, it kind of needed... Anyway, that's
okay. Back to get your dog back.
Hey, it's better.
Get your house back, get your car back.
On the other side of things, though, we do have to be, you know, of this world, and when I was facing death, you know, my wife said this to me, oh, it's easy for you to realize that, you know, you could be in glory tomorrow, but I'm still stuck here, yep. And God made us one.
That's right.
And so I had to rethink, you know, when, you know, it's one thing to know in your soul, mm-hmm. can't wait to be with Jesus.
Yep.
But it's another thing, like Paul says, you know, this is what I desire, but it really is better.
It's better for you.
I'm here. And so communicating that to the people you love, that I'm here because I love you, and I'm willing to postpone that which I long for, because I love you so much. That's what Christ did. He went to the cross for us. He took upon the sin of all, you know, so that we could have righteousness. I mean, you know, that's polarized compared to us wanting to be in heaven with the Father, us being here on earth. But people truly sometimes get disconnected when we get really, like, excited about heaven, you know, and they can't get there yet. And my brother told me, he says, Jerome, when God wants you to there, you'll be there. You can do nothing to stay here. And if God wants you here, you'll be here, and you can do nothing to get there.
And that's so, and that's the key. I agree with you, Jerome. And I work hard at communicating that the twin desire.
Yes.
Because you don't want your wife to feel like, well, man, all he wants me to do is be a widow, you know. But at the same, you know, both of those things must be true. And the great news is, you don't get to decide.
Amen.
Write that down, Andre.
I think kind of struck my mind is being good stewards. I mean, those of us that are married and have kids, our house should be in order, mm-hmm. if ever. We tragically go first. Mm-hmm. It's funny because my wife and I had this discussion. She's had all these ailments lately, and she's telling me, oh, I'm going first. And I go, oh, no, no, look at the history of your family. I'm going first. You know, but that would be something that comforts me, because I know if I were to be gone tomorrow, Tammy and the kids are financially, they're set, because I've planned ahead of time. That was my biggest fear, because she never was. I never wanted her to work.
Yeah.
So what's going to happen? And I think just that, you know, God calls us to be good leaders. That, yeah. It's devastating for anybody, especially, you know, if you got young kids, you got five kids, however many kids you got. If you're young, I think it's even harder.
Yeah. Side note, men, if you haven't purchased term life insurance, that's just one aspect of you not providing for your family. You got to do that.
Cheap.
Yeah. For what you purchase, that's good. But that's a side thing. The other side of providing for your family in that way for your departure is, you know, are your kids clothed in the righteousness of mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, and does your wife have a view of eternity and marriage that extends beyond however, you know, few minutes we get here on this earth together. You know, a striking picture, you know, what Dre is even contemplating now is he'll have here's this crazy thought. He just went to a man this week, a man whose responsibility before God is to train, teach, disciple, usher heavenward this young lady that God has put under his care. Protection, provision, all of that. And Dre went to this man and said, hey, can I take over for you for a little while? You know, and one day Kendra will be handed by Dre to her true groom, Jesus Christ, and he'll take care of her. And in the meantime, there's this other handoff that takes place between Ken and Dre. And it's just a remarkable picture of, you know, what life is and what marriage is, and for the time that we have here to proclaim the gospel by the way we love our wives. And yeah, okay, tangents. Well, I really want to finish this today, and we got oh good, we have 2 pages left. So
2 more sessions.
All that John Owen has been talking about to this point is how awful the dominion of sin is, how glorious the dominion of grace is, and how if we're going to fight sin, we must fight sin with the gospel, not apart from the gospel. It is the grace of God which produces righteousness in us, right? It is not grace to get in, produce your own righteousness to continue or grow. The gospel does that. And again, the home run one-liner in this for me is nothing but the death of Christ for us will be the death of sin in us. Right?
Say that again.
Nothing but the death of Christ for us will be the death of sin in us. And that's on page 'Anybody know? I mean, if there's one statement to take away from this whole exercise, it would be that one. Oh, I did mark it. Okay, page 529. You might just circle 529. It's the first, the top paragraph, the very last line. Nothing but the death of Christ for us will be the death of sin in us. If there's a theme in all of it, it's that. And so we come to the end, and John says, there remains only to give some few directions about fighting sin. And this is so helpful. It's short and sweet. The bulk of all of this is all about the grace and the gospel of God. And then he says, and there is a place for some practical application, sort of how to things to do to remember in your gospel fight with sin. And he gives a couple here. Number one, page 558, right in the middle. The great rule for preventing the increase in power of vicious habits is watch against beginnings. Watch against beginnings. That word habit's important. If you had to learn how to tie your shoe every single day, I don't know if you remember learning to tie your shoe and what an ordeal that was. If you had to learn to brush your teeth, if you've ever broken your shaving arm and had to shave opposite-handed, you get a glimpse of what it was like to learn to shave your face. If you had to learn that, if you had to learn everything all over again every day, you'd never get out the door. Habit is a gift from God. Think about the way your brain works. You now can tie your shoes, shave your face, and brush your teeth just about at the same time while thinking about what you're going to do throughout the day. I mean, it's bizarre. How did I do that? I'm wearing flip-flops, so I can't illustrate. How did I just tie my shoe? I didn't even think about it. I haven't thought about it in 36 years. It's habit. And it's a gift from God to make efficient our daily lives. What a blessing that is. Until you make sinful tendencies your habit, they are so hard to break. Patterns of sin are hard to break. Much harder to break are established patterns of sin than one fleeting thought or, oh man, I just did that. The point of all of that is keep your account short and watch against beginnings. Listen to what Owen said. If any sin or corrupt lust begin, as it were, to set up for a peculiar predominancy or interest in the mind and affections, if it be not entertained with severe mortification, it will ruin the peace, if not endanger the safety of the soul. And when this is so, it may easily be discovered by anyone who keeps a diligent watch over his heart and ways. For no sin does so entirely advance itself in the mind and affections, but is promoted therein either by men's natural inclinations, or by their circumstances on occasions of life, or by some temptation which they have exposed themselves unto, or by some such neglect wherein the frequency of acts has strengthened vicious inclinations. Once something takes a foothold, it is hard to be rid of. So watch the beginning. Watch the beginning. And the temptation for us is to think, oh, that was just a little thing. Mm. Not that big a deal. No, friends. That's where you apply severe mortification. Because it is easier at that point to kill it than after it has become established in the habit patterns of the mind.
Okay, Smelly, I say many times, you know, we hate the thought that our sin would put Christ on the cross, but you know, something like putting someone to death as far as like murder, that's a major sin. That put him on the cross. But my just simple little tiny covetousness was the same thing that put him on the cross. And so, you know, I have to hate that little covetousness or that little tiny thing that most of the world would just not even think of, because that's what put him on the cross. Yep. As far as, you know, we know it's...
And when the sins are listed, it's like they don't go from murder to lying and then down to envy. They're all next... I mean, murder... I mean, they're all next to each other. It's like, or, you know, sin without a sin. It doesn't categorize them.
And they all, hell is a worthy punishment for any offense. It's of infinite proportions, enough that anybody who commits any single sin, has broken the whole thing, is worthy of hell, and the only remedy is the infinite God-man take our place at the cross. It's big. Number two, carefully inquire and try whether such things that you may do or approve of in yourselves do not promote the power of sin and help on its rule of you. Just watch your life. Be careful what you approve of. Your Christian liberty. Yeah, 559, number two. Whatever value you think there is in your Christian liberty, it's not worth the death of your soul. You know, we so want to get right up to the edge of where we think sin is, because we think that the finest forms of Christian liberty are lived right up next to out and out rebellion. As long as you don't cross that line, that's where life really is. A number of years ago, the Queen of England was, but this is a story, whether it's true or not. I'll repeat it anyway. You can go with the caveat, grain of salt, pile of salt,
whatever.
Doesn't
matter. It makes it get a great point.
Okay, here's the point. The Queen of England is looking for a new driver, new chauffeur, and tries a bunch of them out, and she asks all of them the same question as they're driving along the cliffs of Dover. Hey, how close can you get this this car over to that line right on the edge of the cliff? And the drivers are saying things like, "Oh, I can put both wheels, the center of the tires, right down the middle of that stripe and not go over the edge." And okay, next. Finally, after many trials, one guy says, "Oh, ma'am, your highness, whatever you say to the queen, I'm not going anywhere near that line." And she says, "You're hired. That's who I want to be my driver. I don't want the guy who's daring and gets as close as he can to the cliffs. I want the guy who's going to stay as far away from them as he can." It's a good illustration of watch out for the things that you approve of in yourself. And it's so easy to justify things, to give excuses for things, to make room for things that could be deadly. And a genuine pursuit of holiness is not looking for the liberty right up to the edge, but is looking for, what do I need to do to stay away from sin? Right? The question dating couples ask is, well, how far can we go, right? It's just the wrong question. The question is, what must I do to be holy? At the bottom of that paragraph, you just expand more. If the seeds of sin are covered with such pretenses, they will in time spring up and bear bitter fruit in the minds and lives of men. In the beginnings of all apostasy, both in religion and morality, lie in such pretenses. Men plead they can do so and so lawfully, until they can do things openly unlawful. Number three, keep your hearts always tender under the word. That's good. This is the true and only state of inconsistency with and repugnancy to the rule of sin. The loss of this tenderness to the word, or a decay of tenderness to the word, is that which has opened the floodgates of sin amongst us. Where it is lost, men will be held, men will be bold in all sorts of follies. There are some numbers there. When you get down to number four in parentheses there, I have underlined, keep the heart always humble, in which frame alone it is teachable. Everything in the preaching of the word comes cross and unpleasing to the minds of proud men. If you're humble when the word is preached and when the word is read, it'll be effective. When you're not, it won't. By the way, that's a great way to pray on Sunday mornings, to pray for Scott and to be mindful and just pray for your own heart and pray for those around you. On Sunday mornings, I just pray for people as they come in, that God would make their hearts soft, pliable, ready to hear the word. Because the word of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God, in the heart of the people of God, does miraculous, transforming things. But these are supernatural things. They're not just mechanical things. It doesn't just happen because Scott studies and he stands up and talks. The efficient, effective power of these things is the Spirit of God. So we must pray. Number four, abhor that peace of mind which is consistent with any known sin. Men may have frequent surprisals into known sins, but if while it is so with them, they refuse all inward peace for what comes in by most fervent and sincere desires of deliverance from them and repentance for them, they may be safe from the dominion of sin. But if men can on any hopes or presumptions or resolutions preserve a kind of peace in their minds while they live in known sin, they are near the borders of that security, which is the territory where sin does reign. In other words, just don't get comfortable. Don't allow yourself to be comfortable with known sin. Stay on short accounts. And number five, make continual applications unto the Lord Christ in all the acts of his mediation for the ruin of your sin, especially when it attempts a dominion in you. Lastly, remember that a due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effectual motive unto universal obedience and holiness. As such, it is proposed and managed by the Apostle, Romans 6. I like that conclusion. Amen. That last sentence is just, believe what God wrote in Romans 6. Believe what he wrote. This is a matter of faith. God said the Christian is not under the dominion of sin. Believe that, and that belief in and of itself is effectual in ruining sin. All right, pull up session 9. And Jeremy, you emailed me your preaching passage, and you emailed me your request about the diagramming process too. Well, I don't know. That's what I was going to ask you. Do you what verses are you planning?
It's Hebrews 12, 1 through 2.
1 and 2. That's right. And Rob Burns, do you have a passage picked out?
I'm praying over Colossians.
Okay. That's a lot of scripture.
Yeah. So, be ready.
Okay. Just don't do Colossians 2, 20 to 23.
Okay.
First come, first serve. I got that.
So, say those verses again?
So 20 and 23.
Thank you.
And if you really wanted to, like if that's really where your heart was at, we have had two guys preach the same passage before,
okay.
And they've been really different sermons. It's actually kind of interesting. But just to give you a heads up,
appreciate it. Who's better?
Yeah, really different sermons. Like one was an acceptable offering before the Lord.
Yeah, one was a total vegetable.
That person's no longer with us.
You know, you guys remember that guy that used to come to Grace Bible? His name was.
I wanted to throw out just something you just said because I don't know about all the other guys, but I'm actually trembling at preaching God's word. And what you said was encouraging to me, where you said, like what Scott does, it's effective because of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you do your homework, you try to be prepared. But if I had anything to say, if it's effective at all, it's because God's Spirit is doing it. So that's encouraging. Mm-hmm. That's encouraging to be reminded of that.
Pastors would be suicide victims if that were not the case. You just go through so much turmoil week in and week out. Because it's funny, I think I've talked about this before, but Scott and I talk about this every week. You get in your study on a Tuesday morning and you go, dude, this next section of scripture, whoa, this is awesome. And you plow through and you assemble all your materials and you sit down to start compiling and writing and you go, I have no idea what this passage is about. And then you write and you're getting excited again and you go, This will preach. This is so thrilling. My heart is being transformed. Your word is so great. Saturday night, Sunday morning, you're saying, I have nothing to say. This doesn't even make sense to me. It's not going to make sense to anybody else out there. God, will you please help? And so you're just praying all the way through, just dependent. And then after you preach, honestly, you just want to go crawl in a hole and hide.
That's encouraging.
And then Tuesday morning again, you get up and go, God, your word is awesome. I can't wait to study again. It's a roller coaster. And that's just confession about self-absorption more than anything, but rather than the power of God's word. If I truly believed what God says about his word, I wouldn't have a roller coaster ride. I'd just get in and do it, pray and trust. All right. Session 9. This is our second session on Christology, and we're going to be talking about the word of the flesh. Incarnation, we get our word carne asada, right? It just means meat, the flesh.
Good. Yummy.
Yummy, right? Incarnation, another way to say that is just the enfleshment. When we talk about the incarnation of God, we're talking about God become man. And the second word you see at the top of your page there is theanthropic union. Anybody want to take a stab at theanthropic? What does that mean? In the title.
The probably comes from
God, man.
Theology. God, yeah. Anthro, man.
Yeah.
God, man.
Yeah. Combining two words, theos for God, anthropos for man. He teaches at a school.
Well, you know what? He said it before he did.
Too many smarty pants. Yeah.
But do you see it now that he said it?
Yeah.
Theos for God, anthropos for man, the theanthropic union.
I do this every day in history class with kids. It is awesome.
All right. There's no better statement on the theanthropic union than what J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God. And so it's in print here for you. We're just going to read it. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the Incarnation. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, JWs, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, those other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds, it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world, and his life in it, and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. And if the immortal Son of God did really submit to taste death, it is not strange that such a death should have saving significance for a doomed race. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains.
That's just good.
The liberals have problems with miracles. What J.I. Packer is saying is they really have problems with the incarnation.
Because once you grasp that, the reality of it, everything else...
It only makes sense.
Everything else lines up.
Yeah.
Well, it makes every other miracle piddly.
Yeah. And just like the natural outgrowth of the incarnation, what else would he do?
Mm-hmm. So, of course.
Right. But I've thought about that, and I wonder if my thinking is correct, because I to be honest with all you guys, I look at the resurrection, Jesus was God. I kind of tend to make it smaller, although it's huge. He had to be resurrected for me to be saved. I understand all that, but I just don't see it as a big deal for God to overcome death. I mean, am
yeah.
I correct in
that? No, that's exactly what Packer's saying. It's a much a bigger deal that death overcame God than that God overcame death. Mm. That should be striking if we get the incarnation.
But even then, Jesus is God. He allowed that. Death didn't overcome him. He allowed it.
I lay down my life and nobody takes it from me, and I'll take it up again.
Amen.
That makes sense if you've got the incarnation. That would be insane for somebody to say if he's not God in the flesh. I've been reading recently about the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if any of you guys heard of the Jesus Seminar. And this is where the biblical scholars got together and decided what statements in the Gospels were actual sayings of Jesus or not. And the way they decided was room full of scholars. These are men who have devoted their entire lives to New Testament scholarship. I should put New Testament scholarship in quotes. Really to radical criticism of the New Testament, which is unbelief. They had beads, colored beads, that they would put out on the table to decide what Jesus said. And if something received a black bead, there's no way he said it. If it received a red bead, he definitely said it. And if and there are colors in between. And so they decided that Jesus didn't say things like, take up your cross daily and follow me, that Jesus didn't say anything about hell. But those things about love, he definitely said. I mean, it's scholarship. It's completely arbitrary. They even credited Jesus with saying things in like the pseudo-epigrapha, Gospel of Thomas and, Shepherd of Hermes and, stuff that's not even in the Bible. They say, oh yeah, Jesus said that and that. But he didn't say things that are recorded in Scripture.
My New Testament professor at ASU, Dr. Emerson, was part of that. And he always promoted it. And he always just ripped apart the Lord's Prayer, saying Jesus didn't say any of this.
Oh. And he's an expert.
Yeah.
And, all these... young brains full of mush sitting in his religion class.
Because I'm sitting there and I'm like, what? And I'm being taught that he did. But then it forces me to go, investigate what is it that I believe? How do I know that I believe? Is this just my parents' faith, or is this something that I own? And so it forces me into apologetics, and then you see the truth.
Do you get to speak up at all?
Yeah, well, I mean,
I don't know
how big
the class is, you know?
Yeah, he would. A lot of people would raise questions, and he would just cut their knees out from underneath them. Because a lot of them were responding emotionally rather than giving a rational justification for the faith in which they believe. So it led to some interesting dialogue, to say the least.
Did you ever get to tell him that he hates God?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Did you? So
I think he knows that.
Oh, okay. What did that do for your faith? What did it do for your faith?
And actually, I would say in God's providence, it strengthened my faith.
Because you had to go, because that drove you back to Scripture. That's how it should be anyway.
And Scripture, as well as men who are very more educated than myself, that can point me to the cross more clearly. So, it forced me to, you know, how do I confront the Jesus Seminar? Like, what sources are there? So,
the Jesus Seminar is old.
Yeah,
it's old.
I saw clips of it at Trinity. They were talking about it. It's just so old. It's just crazy. And that was like big news television when it first came out. Like the reason they did the beads was because it was going to be televised, and so they wanted it to have like some pizzazz or something.
We're talking about the 80s. It's not that old.
Oh my gosh. It looks it's a dinosaur. Dinosaur.
I don't remember
the
80s.
Man,
he's like hip time, man. Ruben.
And so we're using all his resources. Bart Ehrman, Lost Scriptures, Lost Christianities, God's Problem.
Yeah.
And it's sad because he went to Wheaton.
Yeah.
And then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, was a pastor, and then renounced his faith.
Yeah.
It's just amazing that the seminar has any clout anymore, because I can't think of anything that has probably been more bashed and disproven by legitimate scholars than the Jesus Seminar.
Well, this strikes me as like false prophets, like out of the Old
Testament.
Elijah stood there.
Yeah.
False prophets came up. There was 100 to 1 false prophets to that. You know.
Yeah.
It's kind of like what you were showing us up on the board with the the Pentateuch.
Oh yeah.
And how people will still go back to that even though it's just hogwash.
It's completely hogwash. And it's experiencing a bit of a rebirth.
Yeah.
People are bringing it back.
Yeah. What was it again?
JEDP theory.
JEDP.
All right. Let's consider for a few moments the historical setting of the incarnation. Just brainstorm with me a little bit about the timing. Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time. Talk to me about politically, historically, what's going on when God becomes man?
Mm. Well, he was born about 3 or 4 years before Christ. So that's exciting.
3 or 4 BC, Jesus was born, right? Okay, that's good. We got the calendar messed up. Thank you for the chronology.
Sorry.
I go, what?
All right. Any other contributions? You know what his wife would say? His wife would say something like this: just because your mouth is moving doesn't mean you're contributing.
she wouldn't say anything. It would just be
don't tell her I said that. She's forgiven for that.
She's still working.
It's on tape. She's gonna hear
right,
it.
Right.
Oh, no. Cassidy, I'm so sorry.
And she's gonna train the other one.
All right. So what's going on politically?
Romans are in power.
Okay, the Romans are in power. What does that mean for the Jewish nation?
That means that the Jews are still governed by the Sanhedrin, but yet the Sanhedrin is governed by the umbrella of the Roman law of that day.
Yeah.
So the only way for them to govern their people under their laws is they have to make sure that they get permission from the Roman government. And I'm thinking like stoning someone for adultery.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
they don't have the authority to do it.
They had to have the authority from the government to do that before they
did. Yep. They had to have authority to do all the temple stuff. to carry out justice. What did it mean religiously? What did the Roman overseeing of Israel mean for them religiously? Related to what you were just saying, Tom.
Well, from what I've studied, and I got this from the murder of Jesus in MacArthur's book, that the high priest of that day, there was a lot of political influence that was put into that, which, for instance, they're not going to let a high priest that's very radical in Jewish tradition be the high priest, because he had to adhere to the Roman government. So they had a lot of influence in the overall umbrella of that. So that would affect, whether they did this stuff to the letter or whether they kind of went, so everybody, because they wanted everyone to be happy.
That's right. It meant that the entire Jewish religious establishment was loyal to Rome under the surface, and that they, it was an empty shell, that they were not faithful followers of Yahweh anticipating Messiah. But they had the veneer. They were the whitewashed tombs, right? They were those who everybody looked at and said, these are the most righteous men. And Jesus said, if you're going to get to heaven, you got to be more righteous than they. Everybody looked to them as the gurus of Yahweh worship. And yet, on the inside, they were completely sold out to their own power, to the corruption that was involved, and ultimately to the Romans, although they would deny it in their speech.
Something else that's interesting, too, is that in the Roman Empire, the Jews had incredible notoriety because of... I mean, even Romans at that time were realizing how, since everything was God to them, nothing was God, they had experienced so much syncretism because of Greek thought, Persian thought, Roman... I mean... they have so many gods, it's almost meaningless. And then you've got these Jews who have this one God, and all of a sudden, kind of like an Asian religion or something, it comes in with all this fervor. And this is why Jews all throughout the Roman Empire were experiencing such popularity.
Right.
Which is why they hated Paul when he came in and started preaching another gospel, because of the popularity that they were experiencing. Because people were realizing Roman religion is empty. And so they're looking for something else, but they're not looking for Christ.
What was the native tongue of Rome?
The native tongue?
Mm-hmm.
Latin. Latin, yeah.
What was the lingua franca?
Greek. Koine Greek. Yeah.
It's really interesting. Hmm. What the Romans did linguistically...
It was just common Greek.
What does Franco mean?
The common tongue.
Oh, okay.
What the Romans did linguistically is representative of what they did religiously, and what Zach was just talking about is their syncretism. The Romans were A-okay with Judaism.
Yeah.
They didn't have to say, hey, you got to worship the Roman gods. What the Romans did is they said, if we want to rule the empire that existed before the Romans was the Greek Empire. And if we're going to rule the empire, let's just use that language. Everybody already speaks it. We'll make it the common language. And so you've heard the phrase Hellenization. That is the Greekification of everything. And so the Roman Empire was Greek in its thought, culture, language. What's significant about that in the timing of the incarnation?
They were common... language to be communicated?
The whole known world speaks one language. Mm-hmm. And they speak Greek. Mm-hmm. And Greek, as a language, has the ability to convey the beauty and the technical details of things like justification that Latin could not bear. The Jewish people already had a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so the Old Testament scriptures that were available in all of the synagogues in all of the known Western civilization and beyond was already in Greek. The New Testament would come in Greek, and the gospel could go like wildfire all over Western civilization, all over the Roman Empire. That's interesting. The other thing that's going on timing-wise, how long has it been since the seed promise in Genesis 3:15 until this point? It's been about 4,000 years. So for 4,000 years, people who have been tracing the threads of Scripture have waited. And have waited for Messiah to come. Whether people had a robust view that this Messiah must be God himself, it seems like Eve had that view. Isaiah had glimpses of that. Zechariah had glimpses of that. But 4,000 years of waiting for this seed promise to crush the head of the snake, to reverse the curse, to bring an end to God having bent the created order. And he comes, and he's unrecognized. He comes not to overthrow the Roman Empire, which is a lot of what the messianic expectation was, but he comes incognito. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Light came into the world, dark, but men loved darkness rather than light. The ironies of what took place at the incarnation are staggering. God himself becomes a man and comes and dwells with us. He takes on flesh, and nobody knows it. Even the disciples who are closest to him are saying things like, "What kind of man is this that the wind and sea obey him?" It's striking. The purpose of the incarnation, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. The purpose of the incarnation was so that he could die, so that he could stand as a propitiation, a mediator between God and man. Let's look at a couple of verses here on the permanence of the incarnation. The God-man began at Bethlehem. Right? God the Son is eternal. He's always existed. But the theanthropic union is not eternally past. John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This title, the Son of Man, is unique to the incarnation. It begins here. It's predicted in Daniel, but this title is given at the incarnation.
So, Smitty, would you define what the Son of God actually means, definition-wise, and then compare that to the definition of the Son of Man?
Yeah, you might look back at the notes from last week on the deity of Christ. There are a couple references given there to those titles, where the Son of God is taken by the Pharisees to make himself equal with God. It is a title of deity. It is a unique role, not in the same way that all of us are sons and daughters of God. This one is the Son of God. It's a way to ascribe deity to him, without saying he's the totality of who God is, because the Son is not the totality of the Godhead, but he is completely God. It's a way to say that. It's also a way to describe the role relationships in the Trinity, and we'll get to the Trinity later and deal with some of that. By contrast, the Son of Man seems to point to his humanity. But what's interesting is when the Son of Man, that title first shows up, it's in the book of Daniel, and it's equated with Yahweh himself. So by way of sort of prophetic identification, it's another way for Jesus to proclaim himself God without saying, "Hey, I'm God, I'm God." The titles that he refers to himself both do that. Both pointing to his deity, but the Son of Man also pointing to his humanity. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, yeah, I mean, it really helps because both of them point to Yahweh.
Yep. I do. Acts 7:55. Stephen's death here. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What's interesting about that is this is after the ascension. Who does Stephen see?
Jesus.
He sees Jesus. I don't know if that seems significant. I think we're just sort of accustomed to the fact that, Jesus is Jesus. He wasn't Jesus before Bethlehem. His name shall be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. The incarnation begins at Bethlehem. And it's not that the incarnation only lasted 33 years. The incarnation begins at Bethlehem, and Jesus is now and forever the God-man. When Stephen lifts his eyes up and sees, he doesn't see the second person of the Trinity in all of his glory like it was before. No, something has changed. He sees Jesus. Jesus, the son of Mary, born in Bethlehem as a baby. God, the man. The God-man. Still exists after the ascension. This is from Culver's Systematic Theology. He says this about, on the next page, the permanence of the incarnation. He says, there was a change from form of God to fashion as a man. This act of taking to himself a complete human nature was far different from the other four changes. He came to earth, but he returned to heaven. He changed possessions for poverty, but gained back all that he gave up, plus a numerous posterity. He changed glory for humiliation, but he was received back to heaven in glory and shall so come again. Equal with God, he stooped to servanthood, but is now Lord in Christ. And here's the contrast. His manhood, however, is forever. When the moon is old and the stars are cold and the leaves of the judgment book unfold, the judge of all the earth will be a man. When in the future all things will be subject to him, it will be to the God-man.
So you're saying that his manhood started in heaven?
Yes.
And then that will never change.
And it will never change.
So in Genesis, when he said, let us make man in our image, he was not in his manhood. That's right.
He did not have humanity. He took on humanity at Bethlehem.
So anytime God shows up in a man form in the Old Testament, that's not Jesus in the sense of Jesus born and crucified. That is...
Yeah, taking on the form of a man.
Some sort of representation.
Like Jacob wrestling with God.
Yeah.
It's a man that's there.
Yeah.
But not in a permanent state. Right. And whether it was the same looking kind of body or not, we don't know.
Yeah.
I would have a hard time saying it was, because humanly speaking, the genetic material came from Mary.
Right.
And it would be unique to that birth, that body.
Well, and ultimately, it's just like it wasn't permanent, whatever it was back then.
That's right.
And now it is permanent.
And now it is permanent.
Well, all the references we talked about earlier about the angels of God and that, I mean, often that seems to be a pre-incarnate Christ.
Mm-hmm. In some bodily form.
Yeah, right.
Fantastic.
And so we come to the virgin birth. Let's start, Dre, with you in Isaiah 7. And Marcus, you pick up Matthew 1. And then Jeremy, Luke 1 and Luke 3.
Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Shall call his name what?
God with us.
The virgin will conceive, and you'll call that baby God with us.
Wow.
Okay, Matthew 1.
Now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be the child with the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. 24-25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay, Luke 1:35. Go ahead.
Got it. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And 3:23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli.
Isn't that great, the way he's described as the carpenter's son, mm-hmm. as was supposed?
And Joseph is mentioned in Christ's genealogy. Mm-hmm. I still don't understand.
Those genealogies are interesting. One traces through Joseph's line, one traces through Mary's line. Those two lines intersect and run back to David. I think it was so often in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of David because it's part of his messianic qualification. He is the new David that will sit on David's throne and rule and reign and all of those things. So I think both of those, the Joseph line, the Mary line, I mean, God knew what he was doing in picking these two to come together. Even if it's not Joseph's genetic material, Jesus can trace messianic qualifications through both lineages.
And it's crazy that the proximity of Joseph and Mary is what disguises the virgin birth for so many.
Yes.
Because instead of, I mean, what an obvious sign when a virgin has a baby. Mm-hmm. You just know it's got to be the Messiah. Like, yeah. If there was anything to look for.
Yeah.
And yet all Jews just assumed, like, that it was, that Jesus was an out-of-wedlock baby. Mm-hmm. I mean, how far can you get from a Savior in that?
What would we do?
Wow.
What would we think?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But I was just thinking, that's another example. Scott and I were talking this week about activities of the Holy Spirit that people attributed to sin. Mm-hmm. You know, Acts 2, Joel 2, they're drunk. No. Mm-hmm. This is the Spirit. And that's another interesting example. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and you will conceive. Oh, it's out of wedlock. Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
And I was just reading this morning, I think it was Luke's passage, or it's John's passage. It says that when Peter and John saw the tomb, so they're seeing, eyewitnesses, this tomb, Jesus not there. It says, it's a parenthesis, says, but the scripture has not yet been clear to them. Mm-hmm. And I started to consider that, you know, anything you look at in this world, our minds, our logical minds will just destroy. Like the guards, he was taken away, or, you know, like the Pharisees, it's be the power of Beelzebub, and on it goes. Only scripture makes sense of what we really are seeing, even to this moment.
Yeah.
And until the scripture was clear to them, they would never understood. This is the resurrection of Jesus that he had already told them over and over and over again, but it was just clear to them. And same thing with this virgin birth. I mean, just like Jeremy said, every man would say, okay, you're lying. There's no way this could happen. But the scripture makes it clear. So the importance of scripture is just, you know, as I started considering this morning, how important scripture is. When we start to reason, you know, not to use our intellect, but to use the scripture alone to reason.
Yeah. Yeah. Dependent epistemology. We know what is true because we must get it from the one who is true.
Mm.
And we're in trouble if we try to be independent.
Mm.
Wayne Grudem gives three theological importances of the virgin birth. It says, number one, the virgin birth demonstrates that salvation is God's work. There is no human solution to our sin and our separation from God. God himself must come. He must be born of a virgin. It's just a physical, tangible picture that this is God's work. Number two, Grudem says the virgin birth makes the theanthropic union possible. What if God the Son somehow took on human flesh in heaven and then descended to earth? What if he, like some of the pre-incarnate appearances, what if he just had a human body all of a sudden, was 30 years old, and, you know, just came to earth as God in a human body?
He wouldn't have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy about
it. Yeah, and God would be unfaithful from Genesis.
Yeah.
No problem.
Yeah, God's made promises through physical descent over and over and over again. And then what if the fullness of deity was conferred to the person of Jesus sometime after his birth? You know, maybe at the baptism of John the Baptist. Some people say the Holy Spirit came upon him and that's when he became God.
Then
something like that.
Baptism is all invalid. He wouldn't be a faithful high priest in Hebrews.
Yeah. Thirdly, Grudem says the virgin birth explains Jesus' true humanity with no inherited sin. The line of descent from Adam was partially interrupted. Does this mean that inherited sin cannot be passed on by a mother? I don't know that that's the point. But that God is making a statement that there is a break. There is a genetic break here. Who knows what the Immaculate Conception is? What's the Immaculate Conception? Your Roman Catholic background, people.
Mary,
yeah. I used to think the Immaculate Conception means that Jesus was conceived immaculately, meaning he was sinless. No, it's actually a reference to Mary's sinlessness. Yeah. That the reason Jesus is sinless is because he inherited her sinless DNA, because she was sinless. And the question is never asked or answered, well, where did she get her sinlessness? And especially when she cries out in the song that she sings, God my Savior. What does she need saving for if she's sinless, right?
So where can they justify that by Scripture?
Yeah. Yeah, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, he's speaking Scripture, and that's how they prove it. It's not the Bible.
Scripture.
I just ask them if she died, and then why people die.
Jesus died.
Oh, well, Jesus got murdered.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he's alive. He's not. You know, I went to a funeral. Well, she is alive, apparently. And this guy was buried at Queen of Peace.
Queen of Peace.
I drove in and it just, and I've been by that cemetery 40 years.
Yeah.
And it just dawned on me, well, God must just.
That's nasty.
That's nasty.
It's just disgusting.
Queen of Heaven is.
Queen of Heaven.
Our
Queen
sister of Peace.
Got a covered interest.
I saw that somewhere. And I'm just. And now it's almost like I don't want to be buried there. My dad's buried in a cemetery. And I never...
Yeah, Pope John Paul II was the one that really pushed for her status as co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, that she suffered, that he talked about the Passion of Mary. Mm-hmm. It's just horrid. If she was in her grave, she'd roll around in it. She's not.
I want to go back to Dre's point. I don't even know if this is accurate. So I would say Mary died because she was a sinner. Jesus gave his life on his own.
Mm-hmm. It's an important distinction.
Okay. Yeah. Would that be a fair answer to somebody? How you would answer that?
Yeah, he laid down his life. And Jesus also died in reference to sin, Romans 6. Romans or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin on our behalf. There's all kinds of differences.
Yeah.
But still, there's a relationship between sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
Just one was the perpetrator, one was the propitiator.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the only one that has a resurrected body. No one yet. Yet Mary is still waiting, just like Adam is waiting, and we are longing for him to return to give us that new body.
Yeah. And poor Lazarus got two shots at an unresurrected.
That's right. A few others too, you know.
Which, you know what?
I
heard somebody talk, and he was just kind of joking, but he said, and then Lazarus gets resurrected. Would you want to get resurrected? I said, no, man. I want to come back.
See, eventually had to die a second time.
Yeah.
Well, and if you read the end of John 11. After he's resurrected, the Pharisees are out to kill him.
Oh, man. This is not good.
Not the notoriety you want.
Some of the Catholic doctrine too, that they've actually pushed for Mary's like ascension into heaven rather than her dying, because mm-hmm. I think that they don't all miss these conclusions. They know, like, okay, what if if this is the case, then we have to admit that she was a sinner, so yeah. We come up with a doctrine that says she just ascended, never died.
So wow. Mary's like on this false wow. pedestal. She's on this false pedestal, and like all this desire, emotions, and worship is towards her, where it should be towards Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not even really towards Mary. It's not. It's not the Mary of the Bible is venerated.
Right.
There's a figment.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's a figment created by Satan
it's
to distract
idol,
people from
it's an idol
Christ.
Sitting up next to the altar there in the form of Mary.
Why do they even have an altar? It's so bizarre to me. You know, censers, altars. Why does the Roman Catholic Church have priests?
Right.
You know, what they have done is the great nice. Hermeneutical disaster
right.
of Old Testament is normative for today. But Rome is the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Our priests are the priests. The sacrifice, the animal yes. sacrifices that went on, transubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
Circumcision, baptism. That's why they do it with babies, right? So when the church comes out of Roman Catholicism and the Protestant Reformation, and the church still holds on to some of its things, like the church is the new Israel, like we baptize our babies as the sign of circumcision, or amillennialism. Why did the Roman Catholic Church hate Jews and not believe in a literal future history for Israel? They called them Christ killers. It's because they wanted to move the empire from Jerusalem to Rome. Mm-hmm. It has historical roots. You know, many of the guys that we love, the reformers, were phenomenal in resurrecting the gospel out from the Dark Ages.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't finish. It's not like these guys, in fighting for their, running for their lives and fighting for the gospel and for the scriptures alone, finished the work of systematic theology. We shouldn't be surprised that guys in the 1600s hadn't worked out their eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
And we shouldn't live as if whatever was said in the 1600s in the Protestant Reformation is golden
mm-hmm.
and solid. No, we must be always going to the Bible like the
Amen.
Reformers did.
Amen.
We just continue their work.
That's crazy.
Rick, you had a thought?
No, I was just going to say what you just said about how they transferred to Rome.
So the Roman Catholic Church, you know, Constantine in the fourth century, in the 300s, Emperor of Rome, issued in 312 the Edict of Milan, which was the cessation of persecution of Christians, and that changed the church. The reason he did that is he had fought a battle trying to defend Rome, crossing a river against the enemy hordes, says he saw a vision of the cross
mm-hmm.
and converted to Christianity at that point, put the cross on his shields. They won the victory.
Mm-hmm.
He gave credit to the Christian God and said, now the empire is Christian. Okay, I don't believe Constantine experienced a genuine conversion. I believe what he experienced was political expediency. He then sits on the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, where the deity of Christ is established, and he upholds Nicene theology to promote the deity of Christ and a right understanding of. I mean, we have great statements from that creed. He sat on that council, convened it. He's the emperor. He's a new believer and not a genuine believer, and he's telling pastors what to do. He's running the church like he ran the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
This is the birth of Roman Catholicism. It also, all of a sudden, under the sword, instead of Christians being killed for their faith, now Christians are encouraged by the sword and by monetary... you can now get jobs in the trade guilds if you are a Christian and get good jobs. You can now get government jobs if you profess Christ, because we're a Christian empire. Now all the incentive to take up your cross and follow Jesus is gone. Everybody gets baptized, which is why now we put space in between profession of faith and baptism, because genuine believers are going, whoa, you just got baptized into the empire. We don't know if you even understand the gospel. And so they wrote all these big, long catechisms to try to train people in the gospel before they baptize them. Everything changes when persecution goes away. Constantine needs to center his political power in Rome, and he's fighting the Eastern Church. And at that point, the Eastern Church is still speaking Greek. The Western Church in Rome is starting to speak Latin. Jerome's Latin Vulgate comes out, and Latinized you know, basically Christianity and separated from the East and the West. So now you have an Eastern church and a Western church, both vying for power. They're saying it's Constantinople. No, it's Jerusalem. No, we're saying it's Rome. So the way to solve that is to understand Scripture spiritually. Rome is Jerusalem. All the kingdom promises promised to Israel, we are the new Israel. And all those promises for blessing and empire and all the nations bowing down and coming to the throne of God, that's us. And amillennialism in our day takes on a very sort of spiritual nature. But in the 4th century in Rome, it was really tangible. I mean, you would have thought, yeah, the whole world's turned Christian. The empire is here. This guy must be somehow a representative of Jesus. And eventually you end up with papal succession, you know, tracing back to Peter, which can't really be traced. But all of that to say, it was political, and Origen was the guy who invented sort of the spiritualized interpretation of Scripture. And he believes Scripture has three meanings. If you believe literal, grammatical, historical, like it just says what it says, that's for children. That's like flannel graph Sunday school. And you got to learn that first. But the real meanings are found in the second layer and the third layer. And so Origen's hermeneutic really created the ground for everybody to go wild with their spiritualization. And this means that.
He was just deconstructing language.
He was deconstructing language.
Way before Derrida.
Yes.
To this day, we are still paying the price. Mm-hmm.
And we're still paying the
price of the Crusades, where they put to death anyone who would not, you know, become allegiant to the Christian Church.
Yeah.
Were put to death. Now we have 9/11.
Yeah.
Which is just this is payback time, and we don't understand that because as believers we forgive. We forgive, but as a non-believer, someone who has not put their confidence in Christ, they don't forgive. They will pay back.
Yep. And America is so removed from that. America was built on nonconformists from England, genuine believers who are escaping the Church of England, who is going back to Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. America, as an experiment, is extremely anti-European in its views on liberty, government, politics, the Bible, and everything. I'm not saying this is a Christian country. I'm saying it started different.
Right.
American Catholics have a hard time understanding Italian Catholicism. It is a different animal. And they have a hard time understanding Catholicism in all of its syncretistic experiments in all the other cultures of the world that said, hey, we'll take just Catholicism, and you can have your voodoo in the Caribbean, for instance, and just mix them together. You can do all the voodoo you want, just tell us you surrender to the Pope, and you're good. And it's different. And the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years was able to hold kings and empires and the entire world under its thumb. And so you have this weird thing where the church, which was this great mystery, Jew, Gentile, together in one body, purchased by the blood of Christ, loving one another. Now you have the church, anti-Semitic, murdering Jews. What Hitler was able to do in the 20th century was fueled by what the Catholic Church had done for 1,000 years. Hitler got his theology from the Pope. I mean, it's just crazy. And, you know, the whole admonition in Romans 11, do not despise those branches that are around on the ground. They're cut off for their unbelief. Don't despise them, you Gentiles. The American Church that has not finished the Reformation, or evangelicals who have not finished the Reformation, are in danger of despising the natural branches in the same way that, hey, where did Luther get his theology? He got it from the Bible, but it was steeped in the Roman Catholicism that he grew up in and was a priest in for most of his life. Even after his converted life, he was still in the Catholic Church trying to turn the ship around.
So he was influenced heavily by the Catholic Church.
He was Catholic.
He was Catholic.
He's influenced by his interpretation.
Absolutely.
I heard that he had nailed the theses to the Catholic Church door. First, because like he thought the Pope was out of the loop on what was going on in the Catholic Church.
He thought the Pope, if the Pope could only hear what Tetzel was doing in his town, you know, selling indulgences, the Pope would be infuriated and bring Tetzel back under charge and take us all back to Jesus.
Wow.
I don't think Luther was converted at the time he wrote the theses either, if you read them.
Wow.
And if he was, there's still just a huge mix of craziness in his theology.
Which is understandable.
Totally understandable. Listen, if we see clearly out of the mud pile that was the Dark Ages, it's because Luther's standing on the rock of the Word of God, neck deep in the mud, and we're standing on his shoulders. Like, praise God for those guys.
Mm-hmm.
But you still go back to the Word of God. And I mean, one of the charges of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming. In other words, always going back to the Scriptures.
Mm.
The whole point of the Reformation was the tradition that the Church has held for 1,000 years is wrong. So why would we say, you know, that, I adhere to Westminster Catechism? Well, why? As far as it agrees with the Bible, sure. But where it says that the Church replaces Israel, no. You know, or I believe it. I'm a Heidelberg Christian. I know you guys aren't creedal, so maybe that's foreign language. But creedalism is kind of popular in our day, and it's like, well, if the 1687 Baptist Confession said it, I believe it. Well, we should know our Bibles. We should do exegesis on our Bibles before we're doing exegesis on the Westminster Catechism.
And a lot of people have no idea of this history, and are just like. Mm-hmm. Next generations coming up being taught all this stuff, and it's like you would probably, not that the Scriptures aren't sufficient and aren't the authority that you should go to, but I wonder sometimes if just telling someone the history of what they believe would be enough to make them be like, maybe I need to do something else. Like,
well,
this is crazy.
Here I'm raised in the Catholic Church, Catholic grammar school, Catholic high school, a couple years of Catholic college. And it's just, it's like, and then you run into the Word of God, the truth of truths, and it just, it is radical.
Mm-hmm.
It is so radical. And to this day, after this, it still rattles around in my brain and gets all screwed up.
Yep.
And some of it, I think, is the roots of that is so deceptive that it plays tricks on you.
Mm-hmm. Let me back up. We've got 10 minutes, and I want to say a few more things about the Incarnation. In our day, we find ourselves working hard to defend the deity of Christ, right? We've got all the cults that essentially are reincarnated Arians. Arius was the guy that said that Jesus was a mere man, right? Jehovah's Witnesses are modern day Arians.
Is Arian like the Arian Brotherhood or different?
The pre-Arian Brotherhood. Yeah, we're talking like
gotcha.
300.
Okay.
It's the 300s AD.
Okay.
But what's interesting in the reason the Nicene Creed was convened was to uphold not just the deity of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus. And we work hard to defend the deity of Christ because we read the Gospels and we see his humanity in full display. But there were groups throughout history, and in early church history especially, that believed in the miracles and the miraculous things that Jesus did, and believed that he was no real man. That he was something like a phantasm. That he was God, and his body was merely the appearance of a human body and not a real body. And there are reasons that they came up with that. But if you look at the list, I gave the references there for you. We'll just read through them. Jesus had a real human body. He grew, experienced tiredness, thirst, hunger, physical limitations, and he experienced death. And Jesus' resurrection body is a real physical body. In John 20, he's eating fish for breakfast with the disciples. He's eating, digesting,
mm-hmm.
real physical body. And it says that, Thomas says, hey, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, until I touch him. And a week later, they're all in the upper room together. The doors are shut and locked. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is in the room. He walked through the wall or through the door. And then he has to tell them, peace be still. Why did he have to tell him peace be still? Maybe because they were excited to see him. Maybe because they were freaked out because this man just walked through the wall. He has a real physical body that in the next moment after walking through the wall, Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. Can you touch? Go ahead, Thomas. And Thomas realizes, interacts with a real physical body that has interesting physical properties.
Does it have blood?
This is a good question. I don't know. I don't know what's involved in a resurrection body as it relates to digestive systems, you know, circulatory systems. Does a resurrection body demand oxygen?
We're going to eat, though.
I don't know. But we are going to eat in heaven. Okay. Jesus had a real human mind. Luke 2 is interesting. I mean, the humility of the God-man. He grew in stature before God and men. He learned his alphabet. Jesus quotes the Septuagint throughout the Gospels. What's significant about that? Why is it significant that Jesus would quote the Septuagint?
Because the Septuagint is a translation of, therefore, in many ways, an interpretation of God's word.
Yeah. So Jesus is God. Jesus wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew. And yet he memorized, he learned the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are times where he reverts back to the Hebrew. He's correcting the translation. That's significant. But he's content to just, hey, this is the Bible the people in our day are reading. I'm going to go to Torah school and learn it just like everybody else and memorize it. Commit it to memory.
Do you think
and he does it in the Septuagint.
Do you think that an implication of that is that we can't have sufficient translations into other languages that can be trustworthy?
Here's the implication for me. If Jesus needed to memorize Scripture, I do too.
Okay.
I know I didn't answer your question. Yes, translation is always interpretive, and that's why text criticism is so important. And we could talk about that another time.
Yeah. No, I guess I was just saying, do you think that...
Can we get to a reliable
yeah.
original manuscript? The answer to that is text criticism.
Okay.
And it's really important.
Really frustrated me with interpretation of Lord and Yahweh. Yahweh God, you know, Lord in small caps, Lord in all caps. Yeah, that really frustrated me. No, I mean, you haven't frustrated me, but it... Because now I
to be fair,
that.
To be fair, I think there are reasonable reasons that men, especially in the times that some of those translations came out in the English language, that they did those things. And there are men who did so by conviction and would still to this day do the same thing. And I respect their convictions, but I'm with you. I think that God gave us His name,
yeah,
for a reason. So.
Amen.
Jesus experienced the palette of human emotions. John 11 is an amazing picture of this. Jesus had friends that he loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them. And then Jesus turns around after Lazarus dies and says to his disciples, I was glad for your sakes that I was not with Lazarus. If he had been with Lazarus, he would have healed him. I'm glad Lazarus is healed. I'm glad my friend whom I love suffered and died. I'm glad. I'm happy. For your sakes. So that you will believe. Watch what I'm about to do. The whole range of emotions just in John 11. He goes from grieving and sadness over his friend Lazarus to joy in the midst of sadness over what his disciples are about to experience, to anger over the cacophony of ridiculous mourners, paid mourners that are in the house playing their flutes and singing their songs because that's their job. You know, you walk into a funeral and there's people going, oh, that would be $5, please. I mean, it's a stupid, ridiculous system. And Jesus is, I think, angry at the hypocrisy and emptiness of that, angry at the real consequences and pain of sin that involves the death of his friend. And then grief over unbelief in the midst of all of that. I mean, the whole palette of emotions is on display just in one chapter and all through the Gospels. Jesus is troubled. He feels sorrow. John 11:35 at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept. He marvels. He was so fully and completely human that the people around him had no idea that he was God. That's how real humanity... That's how, I don't know, what am I trying to say? That's how real his humanity was. The people didn't even recognize that he was God in the flesh. And you can think through all the circles of family, friends, disciples that just didn't seem to get it. You know, we get it, we read it, we're going, why didn't they? I mean, come on. I think if we were there, we would be so convinced by his humanity because it was so real that we would have a hard time
with his deity.
What's the importance of Jesus' humanity? Here's a couple from Hebrews 2, a substitutionary sacrificial death. A human. God had to be a man so that he could die. Hebrews 4:15, in order to be a sympathetic high priest, Jeremy mentioned it earlier. 1 Timothy 2:5, to be a mediator between God and man. The God-man. How do you get a mediator between God and man? God becomes man. Can man become God and be a mediator? No. Only God can become man and be a mediator. And then in 1 John 2:6, you ought to live even as Jesus himself lived and walked. There is an element to him being an example for us. The union of those two natures, Jesus only ever appears as one person. He never shows up after the incarnation as God sometimes and a man at other times. He is one person. He's one person, not two persons. His self-consciousness was as one person. I am thirsty. Sorry, guys. My human side is thirsty. My God part and the Father are one. No, he says, I and the Father are one. You see, things both related to his deity and things related to his humanity are expressed only as one person.
So it wasn't his human side praying to his divine side in the garden?
No, sir. It's the Son praying to the Father. Unless you're T.D. Jakes. Okay, Jesus Christ was properly and literally a man. Christ is also literally and properly divine in the highest possible sense. And yet this man-God, the Theanthropos, is one and the same. How is the hypostatic union, sorry, that's another word, theanthropic union, how is that possible?
It's not. It's impossible.
Okay, good. Amen. We're done.
It's a miracle.
Yeah.
I can't remember. No, what word is that?